We've been looking at the purpose of God and how so many things are just mixed into His purpose. Things that are necessary, however unpleasant they may be at the time. Things like suffering and sin. Things like the curse that God issued because of man's sin, and He cursed the ground. The wrath that sometimes God dishes out, but also His love and grace. They're all mixed together in this heavenly... I just thought of it till now. This is not a Halloween reference, just so you know, with the cauldron. But this is just God's recipe, if you will, of His purpose. Things that are mixed in. And so the question we're looking at today is, how do I fit in with His purpose? Am I just a puppet on a string? You know, a lot of people under the name of Christianity believe that. A lot of people believe that we have no choice according to God's purpose. And that's why Calvinism is so dangerous. It gives people no accountability at all. It doesn't matter what they do, because God's already made up His mind that your choice to obey or disobey, well, it really doesn't matter, because His purpose for you personally has already been signed, sealed, delivered. But the God of the Bible tells us you have a choice. You have a choice. Adam and Eve had a choice. The ancient Israelites had a choice. The patriarchs had a choice. The apostles had a choice. The Christians had a choice. And guess what? You got a choice too. How do I fit in with God's purpose? Well, first of all, you need to know who God is. And you need to know His name. Do you know what His name is? His name is Jealous. In Exodus 34:14, the Lord says, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Of all the names of God, this is one that's rarely mentioned. In fact, many of you are thinking, I never heard that before. God said it. My name is Jealous. And where this text takes place, Israel has just built the golden calf. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the tablets. Remember, he's got the two tablets with the Ten Commandments. And when he sees what they had done, he gets so angry and he just smashes the tablets. Well, he had to go back up the mountain to get with a new set. And the Lord renews the covenant because Israel had broken it. But with that renewal came the promise from God that, hey, when Israel gets to Canaan, I'm going to drive out all the pagans. And I want you to take all of their gods, and I want you to burn them, grind them up, and smash them. Why? Verse 14, because my name is Jealous. And then in Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. It's what sets God apart from all other gods. If you looked at all the other gods that the ancients served and bowed down to, you'd see statues. You would see monuments. You would see idols. But when you saw the God of Israel, you never saw any kind of physical representation, did you? You didn't see a statue. Moses saw a burning bush that didn't burn. In Exodus 24:17, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire from the top of the mountain. That's what God is like. He is this consuming fire, something that set God apart from all other gods. And when He says, I am a jealous God, that's when the wannabe atheist says, ha ha, your God is jealous. What a hypocrite, because He tells people they're not allowed to be jealous. Well, God being jealous is not hypocrisy on His part. That's coming from someone who doesn't know God. And to the atheist, they can't understand that God is holy. He is above all else, and He desires nothing but total commitment. Because God is set apart from all other gods, His name is Jealous. And when you get to Matthew 22, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. God's purpose, all of it, zeroes in on this, that He is above all. That's the basis of creation, that God is above all. That's the basis of the plan of redemption. That's the basis of His purpose for you. God being above all and God of all. That's the basis of suffering. That's the basis of sin. That's the basis of the curse, the basis of His wrath, the basis of His love, the basis of His grace. God is above all. That's the foundation of all things in His purpose. And we need to know that. My name is jealous. God must be at the center of our lives. Not just a little sliver of time that, yeah, I'll show up to a place for a couple hours and keep them satisfied. If we could have flown in the ancient aircraft, which I don't know what they would have called it, Canaan Airlines or something like that. But if we had flown over ancient Israel when they had their camp in the wilderness, we would see tens of thousands of tents, and then smack dab in the middle, we'd see a much larger tent. Why? Why not put the tabernacle on the outskirts of the camp? Why not find a nice little place by a mountain and put the tabernacle on top of the mountain? What was God showing Israel? I mean, what God wants to be right in the middle of people? Our God. Our God. He wants to be among His people. That's why the tabernacle was always in the center. That was God saying, don't give to others what belongs to me. You want to know what His purpose is for you? It's for you to put Him first in all things. When we love the Lord our God, I mean truly love the Lord our God with all of our being, that's when we will desire to worship Him. Now, when we talk about worshiping God, understand that it's a term that can mean more than one thing. We'll often turn to Romans 12, right? Where worship means, well, it's all my life. My life is a holy sacrifice to God. That's true. And that is what worship is. It's our whole lives being dedicated to Him. But with that said, there is a specialness, if you will, to when we worship Him and we come together on the first day of the week. There is something that is more special about today than what will be special tomorrow. There is a specialness to what we're doing right now. The problem is that to so many Christians, churches just become a formality. And that's why, well, missing worship isn't seen as a big deal. Well, understand what you're missing out on. You're missing worshiping our Creator. But our congregational worship each Sunday, it is us telling God that He is holy. And it is us telling Him that He is the only one worthy of our praise. God wants our worship, and that's why everything in Israel's camp faced the central tabernacle. Everything about the tabernacle, whether it was the priesthood or the sacrificial system, it all declared the importance of worshiping God, the importance of making God the center. Worship kept Israel's focus on God and not on themselves. Whenever an Israelite exited their tent, they'd open the flap and guess what they'd see? There's the tabernacle. Every time they left their tent, they'd see the tabernacle with its Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. All of their tents faced the tabernacle. What did their backs face? The rest of the world. God must come first in all things. His name is jealous. Now in life, there's a lot of things that we can get caught up in, right? You ever got caught up in something so much that you forgot about your life? It happens. However, there are sometimes accomplishments that we can even get caught up in. But understand this, knowing God is your greatest accomplishment. And I love what the prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. It's funny how when you look at our world, all the things mentioned in the first half of this verse are what people boast about. And look around the world. Being the smartest, You don't think that's bragged about? Who's the smartest doctors? Who's the smartest scientists? Who's the smartest innovators? We even teach this at a young age when you graduate high school. We call them the valedictorian. You ever, anyone here? No, I wasn't either. I mean, that's because we put such a big boast on who's the smartest. The mighty man? Some of the most arrogant people in our country are professional athletes. I mean, it's just about showmanship. The wealthy? Well, it's like a comparison. We're going to wake up tomorrow. It's Bezos and Musk, right? Who's got the most billions today? And it's just kind of going at it back and forth. But God says none of those are reasons to boast. Here's the person who has a reason to boast, the one who understands and knows me. Here's how you understand and here's how you know God. Realize who He is. He is loving, He is just, and He is righteous. In those things He delights. Those are the things that He wants amongst His people. If we can abide by those things, being loving and being just and being righteous, if we can do those three things, we'll be doing pretty well as Christians. Loving kindness, the term itself is actually very eye-opening because we often interpret love as an unseen emotion. You know, it's a feeling deep down within us. When actually this term, when applied to people, towards other people, it means a love that is shown through favors and benefits. Just like how James talks about faith. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll back up my faith with what I do. And in the exact same way, our love is to be seen by what we do. That's why a lot of marriages fizzle out. You can tell your spouse you love them every day, but if you're not doing those things to show that you love them, that's a troubled marriage. Likewise with the people of God. Our love must be shown by what we do for others. And then being just, being honest and fair, doing things without partiality. And I just got to tell you, and I'm guilty as well. Brethren, we are living in a time where God's people are being tempted to be partial. Have you realized that? We are living in a time where we are being told how to be partial. With all the social media, with all the news sources that we listen to, have we become partial? In many, many ways. In this era of information and misinformation, well, you know, my guy's always right and honest. Those other guys, though, they're the downright dirty dogs. All they do is talk about lies. Brethren, we are called to rise above that. We are called to be just, to be honest with our judgments. And here's the big part, uninfluenced by the world, but influenced by the Word. That's how we are to make our judgments. As Christians, our judgments are to be based on what is right, what is true, and what is honest. That's being just. And then God calls us to be righteous. It's a right wayness. Not because we're right, but because God's way is right. And if you are living according to God's way, you are therefore righteous. We're allowed to call ourselves righteous. I know someone says, well, it's self-righteous to call yourself righteous. No, it's not. If you're living by God's way, you are righteous. And this is what it means to know God. And knowing God is your greatest accomplishment. Back in the 90s, probably the second best decade, but back in the 90s, wasn't the 70s, Danny, wasn't the 70s. But in the 90s, I guess maybe it took off a little bit before then, but in the 90s you had this big slew of disaster movies. And I don't mean movies that were horrible, although many of them were. But disaster movies where the whole plot is about the world coming to an end. A giant meteor. An alien invasion. You know, the world turning into ice. The zombie apocalypse. And all these movies that Hollywood was kicking out was about the end of the world. And they made money. Made lots of money. But none of them were based on fact. You know how I know that? Because God said so. Right after the flood, a world disaster, listen to the promise of God. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's what God promised. Do you believe in the promises of God? But these movies did get it right in one point. The world is coming to an end. When will that be? Well, let me show you. No idea, okay? No idea. Could be tomorrow, could be 1,000 years from now. And whenever you hear someone saying, we know the end's coming because the end times are... Okay, we've been in the end times for about 2,000 years now. It's building up, building up. Yep, the end is closer than it was 2,000 years ago. I'll give you that. But if someone is saying, I know when the world's going to end, then they know better than those that even wrote the scriptures. Because as we'll see, the end is going to come like a thief in the night. The end is not a comet on a collision course. The end is not some untreatable cancer. The end is not even a long ride in a black limousine. In this life, we're going to have plenty of trouble, plenty of hardships, but this world is not the end. And that's exactly one of the points that Peter makes. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's one of the points that Peter is making here. The end for the world is not the end for us. Okay? The end of the world is not the end for us. In fact, when we come to the world's end, that's when we'll find God. Where are we looking as His people? We are looking towards the new heavens and the new earth. Please don't get so caught up in the terms here that we make heaven an earth 2.0. Heaven is referred to as many different things in the New Testament. A kingdom, a country, a city, the New Jerusalem, new heavens, and new earth. So which one is it? Which one is heaven like? Because there's some differences between those things, isn't there? A city is a lot different than a new heavens and a new earth, right? Though both are used to tell of heaven. Understand, those things are just terms. They're just terms to describe that heavenly abode. But I do want you to think about the term that Peter uses here, a new heavens and a new earth. And why would Peter use that term in his writings? Well, if you recall, both of Peter's letters are written during a time of suffering for the Christians. And it was about to get a whole lot worse. Why describe this world, why describe heaven as the new heavens and the older and new earth? Because the new heaven or the old heavens and the old earth that we're living in now are no good. They're cursed. The old heavens and the old earth are cursed. God's not going to give the earth a makeover. He's not going to do a renovation project. It's going to be totally destroyed. Heaven is a brand new heaven and earth. It's just a term that means a new place, a new dwelling, a new realm. Don't get so caught up in the semantics that we make God say something He's not saying. So for God's people, the end means we're going someplace better. But Peter makes another crucial point. Since we know the end is coming, what sort of people ought you to be? The very fact that we know there is a judgment, we know there is a heaven and a hell, how should we be living? Well, it's good to believe in life after death as long as we believe in life before death. We can't just be sitting on our hands, brethren, until He returns. We must be always doing something, going about our Father's business, doing the work of the Lord. Whatever the end, or what the end means, rather, for us as Christians, is that we need to be living right now for the Lord in holy conduct, in godliness. There is a point to the life of the Christian. It's not just about the life beyond. For us, The end means that we have work to do before the end comes. There's purpose in life for the believer. There was an atheist named H.J. Blackham, and he said that the most drastic objection to atheism he found was that it was pointless. He said, it's too bad to be true. He was a devout atheist, and yet he acknowledged that atheism must mean that there is no point in life. Isn't that an unfortunate position to take? Not just that there is no God, but that your life is a void. However, that's exactly what a life is without God, right? It's just a void. For the saint, the end not only means that heaven is waiting, but the end also means that before I go, I've got to keep pressing on. Before I get to that last page that says the end, I got more pages to turn until then. I must keep working. Why? Because we're pilgrims. We are not wanderers. In Hebrews 11, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Notice how it's referred to a country and a city. They're just terms that describe such a place. Now, we are coming up to the time of year where pilgrims are talked about, right? Ashley had to get the Publix salt and pepper shakers. You got to get the little pilgrim man and woman, but now they have the kids, and so we got to get the whole pilgrim family and salt, two salt shakers or a salt shaker and a half, however you want to say that. But with those pilgrims, they weren't wanderers. There's a difference between pilgrims and wanderers. Pilgrims are going somewhere. They have a goal. They have a purpose. However difficult the trek might prove to be, they're pressing on to what will be their home. Well, the popular ship that leads the pilgrim headlines is, of course, the Mayflower. It had 102 passengers plus the crew, and they had to squeeze in below deck. It's obviously very dark, very damp. You know, they didn't starve. They had plenty of food. But their sea diet was very high in salt, so that along the journey and when they had to go through that first winter, their bodies really took a beating. Not to mention all the disease and scurvy that went around. But sometimes we also forget that when the Mayflower left the port, it had a sister ship, the Speedwell. They were traveling together. But the Speedwell had mechanical problems and had to turn back to port. The early pilgrims went through their wilderness, if you will, over the ocean, because they had their sights set on what would become their home. We're pilgrims. We're not wanderers. We're pilgrims like Noah. Do you ever think the Ark was the original Mayflower? That's what it was. It was the original Mayflower. Abraham, I love how it words this. I never really saw this before. But he went to a place where he didn't even know where he was going. But God said, go. So what did Abraham do? He goed. They confessed that they were strangers and exiles. If I were to ask you, what was the confession of Abraham? What? The confession of Abraham. He says, I'm a stranger here. I'm an exile. I don't belong. I'm not from here, but I'm on my way home. We need to learn to make that confession as well. We're just strangers. We're just exiles. And when we truly understand that we're pilgrims and we can't take any luggage with us, then we will approach life much differently, where we're not so caught up in possessions and stuff. Where we're not so concerned when we turn on the TV and, oh no, like Chicken Little running around, the sky is falling. Why? Because we're pilgrims and this world is not my home. We were all born into this cursed world, but God's purpose brings us into the realm that is beyond this world. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, this is how the apostle opens his letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, I don't think it was Peter's intent. It might have been, but it is neat how Peter begins his first letter talking about a salvation in heaven that is imperishable. In the last chapter of his second letter, Peter ends his writing about how this world is perishable and how it's going to perish really quickly in fire. But our focus should not be on this heavens and earth. It's on the new heavens and new earth to come. Why? Because we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. God's purpose for you is to see you in heaven. I mean, that's His desire. This world and the curse of it and the wilderness, it's not forever. Things as they are cannot be the end. The historian A.W. Momeri, probably not saying that right, but Mr. Momeri, he told of the time when Pietro was the tyrannical Duke of Florence. And there was a time where Pietro actually compelled Michelangelo to mold a statue made of snow. The tyrant knew that the Italian sun would melt the sculpture in an hour or two. He was just being mean. Can you imagine doing that with Michelangelo? Forcing him to make a sculpture out of snow on a sunny day? Quite frankly, that's a waste of talent, isn't it? But as Momeri told this story, he then said, "How much greater a waste if God should create man in his own image and allow him to rot in a tomb forever." His point was, God made us, and He has a purpose for us, a purpose that goes beyond this life. When God made man in His image, have you ever stopped to think God was looking ahead to the resurrection as well? When He made man in His image, God was looking to the resurrection as well. That our life as man is not just composed of living and dying. That's not how He created man. His purpose is for us to live eternally with Him when this life is over, to be resurrected. But please don't forget that there is life before death. And that means that as we look towards the end, we must be constantly engaged in the work of the Lord. I want you to turn to the hymn of encouragement, please. Tacking on to what Larry said in his opening remarks about we're just dust. I am not the science guy. I don't think Bill Nye is either, but if you take our bodies and you break down the chemicals and you break down the composition of our bodies, you'll find things like iron and calcium and sulfur and all that kind of stuff. But those things that you find in our bodies, there's one other place where you find all those same things. Dirt. We were made from the dirt, from the dust of the earth. And guess where we will return? The dust of the earth. One day. Now, before you say, those aren't happy thoughts, I hope they are. I hope they are. Because as a Christian, you are going to have to come to a point. I don't believe you have to come to this point before you make that decision to live for Christ, though it certainly helps. But you're going to have to make that point in your life where you just accept, I am going to die. But where it becomes a thought of comfort. Because when I die, that's when my real life begins. When I will be with my Lord forever, with the saints of all times, with the angels in heaven, and there with our Lord sitting on His throne. And we invite anybody who has not made that decision to become a Christian, to become a new creature in Christ. You gotta die to the old person. You have to die to become the new person. And that's done through the waters of baptism. It's a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And you got to make a change in your life and live for the Lord. I hope that You'll think about these things as we see what is the purpose of God for me. Let's all stand and sing this final song.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe. Billows His will obey. He, your Savior, wants to be. Be saved today. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me.
Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for all that you give to us. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We're thankful, Father, for this group of saints, and we pray that we would draw close to one another, draw close to you. Thank you for being so good to us, far more than we deserve. And we pray, Father, that throughout our lives you will help us to be loving, that we will be just, and that we would live righteous lives. Thank you for the gift of your Son. It's in his name we pray, and amen. Y'all can keep standing if you want. Or you can sit. Kneel. Whatever you want to do.